Reading from the Gospel according to John, two readings. First one is from chapter 14, verses 15 to 27, and then reading from John 16, 5 to 15. So first, John 14, reading from verse 15, where Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that your heart is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And turning now to chapter 16 from verse 5. "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now and you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So far, our reading of God's holy word.
Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and verse 27. The first word is likewise, or in the same manner. So he's referring back to something that he's already written in the chapter. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." And so we end the reading there and look at these two verses. Well, the whole chapter, as you are aware, has often been of Romans 8, has been entitled something like "Life in the Spirit." There's a great emphasis on the Spirit and his work. Warren Wiersbe, a Bible teacher, wrote that Paul asked that question, didn't he, in chapter 7 and verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And it's almost answered, as Wiersbe says, the answer is the Holy Spirit of God. Here I am in this body of death, wrestling with sin that remained, and who will deliver me from me? Who will deliver me from it? And Wiersbe said, it's the Holy Spirit of God, as we see outlined throughout chapter 8. Well, that is the context of this chapter in the whole letter. But our present series in Romans 8, we have been looking at the various grounds, many numerous grounds for having assurance, being sure that we are the Lord's. Or, if we want to use the theological term, to have eternal security, to know that we are safe for all eternity, that when we die, if we die before the Lord returns, we will be safe for eternity. And you remember in chapter 8 and verses 1 to 4, we saw that the first ground of assurance is that there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. It has been lifted, as we saw this morning. The curse that rested on us because we were sinners has been lifted by the fact Jesus became a curse for us and paid the price for all our sins. So verses 1 to 4, no condemnation now and forever for those who are in Christ Jesus. Then we saw in the past, verses 5 to 11, we saw something of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. This guarantees us assurance. This guarantees us eternal security. We saw in verses 5 to 11 that in the past, if you look at your life, past, present, and future, if you're a believer, you can look back and realize that the Holy Spirit has regenerated you. He's brought new life where you were dead in trespasses and sins. Now there is new spiritual life. You've been made alive. And in the present, the Holy Spirit is sanctifying or making you holy, making you more and more like Christ, preparing you. One day, as it says in 1 John 3, we will see Jesus as he is and we will be like him. But the process of increasingly being like Christ has started if you're a believer, and he is sanctifying. It's what he is doing. And so in the past, he has regenerated us. That's what he has done. In the present, he's sanctifying us, making us more holy. And in the future, he will resurrect us, we saw in verse 11 of chapter 5. So we saw these great teachings in verse 5 to 11 of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. It guaranteeing us our future. Another ground of hope we saw in verses 12 to 17 is that we're children of God. One time we were aliens outside the covenant of promise, dead in trespasses and sin. Now we're children of the living God. And we saw last time in verses 8 to 25 that we live in hope. We live in hope. We don't just live, and the Christian hope is that it's not like the world talks about or society, oh, I hope that such and such will happen. I hope it'll work out. When we talk about Christian hope, it's the very opposite. It's something that's certain and sure. And we saw that last time. We're not only saved by grace, but we're also saved in hope. Saved in hope. And so as we come now, we come to verses 26 and 27, we see another ground of assurance. And Paul writes, he uses this word at the beginning, likewise, at the beginning of verse 26. He's saying, look at what I've written already, and likewise, or in the same manner, something is also true and can add to this sense that we can be sure that we belong to the Lord. Commentators differ on what Paul is referring back to when he says likewise. Most commentators seem to see that he's referring back to the verses that immediately precede this, so maybe verses 18 to 25. And so what they're saying is that what they believe Paul might be saying then is that in the previous section, Paul had given the ground, and those who read this had learned that another ground for their assurance is that they are saved in hope. And that's a marvelous thing, isn't it? That we're saved in hope. We have a perfect future to look forward to. And we saw that the whole creation, verse 22, is groaning and waiting for that day. And verse 23, the whole church, believers are groaning for that day. We groan in this life as we wait patiently. But it's certain that we will be with the Lord and we will be perfected. And this life, if you like, it's like birth pangs. The pains of childbirth, they're excruciating. But then a child is born. And our present life is like that. Our whole creation is like in childbirth. We saw in the church that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the first fruits of the Spirit. There's been a planting and there will be a harvest. And so we look to the future. And maybe that's what Paul means in verse 26. He said, do you remember, I've just said that you're saved in hope. Look forward to your future, your perfect future. Hope is great. But what about everyday life? Does that sustain you? That thought you will be perfect? What about when life is difficult right now? How do I get through this time of testing? How will I come through what's facing me tomorrow, that appointment, these present sufferings? And then Paul comes and says, well, here's the answer. You not only have hope in this life, you have the Holy Spirit in this life. Verses 26, 27. So other commentators think that the likewise refers not just to the preceding section, but to all that's been written in Romans 8 up to this point, where we've learned that eternal security and assurance is inseparably linked with the person of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I've outlined all the things that he has done for us. And many of the things that we've learned are that the Holy Spirit enables you as a believer to fulfill the law's demands. That's not how you're saved, but he enables you to seek to live the law out. Once the law does not save you, but once you're saved, you will want to keep God's law. And so the Holy Spirit enables you to help you in that. He also, verses 9 to 13, he aids you in subduing the remaining sinful nature. There's this battle of Romans 7 going on. Yes, we're saved, but there's this remaining sinful nature. So the Holy Spirit helps you in that battle. You're not gritting your teeth and getting on with it just by yourself. It's part of the sanctifying holiness, making you more holy process. It's the Holy Spirit, we learned, didn't it? In verses 14 and 17, who adopts you into the family of God. That's his work. He brings you. He adopts you. He's the adopting agent of in verses 14 and 7. And the previous section, verses 18 to 25, it is the Holy Spirit who gives you a foretaste of the greatness that you will have in the future. And whichever way we take this little word likewise as the link word to the preceding doesn't really matter in one sense, but it is an introduction to what's said in verse 26 and 27 about a further aspect of the Holy Spirit's work in bringing assurance in your life. And so I just want to ask this question as we look at these two verses. How do these verses, verse 26 and 27, add to your knowledge of the Holy Spirit? And how do they add to your knowledge of the Holy Spirit, particularly in order to encourage you as you navigate this present life? Well, Paul tells us just three things about the Holy Spirit here that should enable us and help us as we navigate this life. The first one is, he tells us in verse 26, that the Holy Spirit helps us. The Holy Spirit helps us. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, he writes. This is kind of a general lesson about the Holy Spirit. In a general way, he helps us in our weakness. So the first thing we learn is that the Holy Spirit helps believers. And it's a very rare word that's used here. This word help is only used here and one other time in Luke's Gospel in chapter 10. Do you remember one day Jesus visited a home? And there were two sisters, Mary and Martha, and the brother Lazarus. Do you remember what Mary and Martha were doing? Jesus came and he was teaching, and Mary was sitting at his feet, drinking it all in. Do you remember where Martha was? She was in the kitchen, getting the morning tea or the afternoon tea ready and everything. And do you remember what Martha said to Jesus? She went into Jesus, and she was maybe, we don't know, was she flustered, was she angry? She went into Jesus and asked him to tell her sister Mary to help her. Help her. That's the only other place that this particular word help is used in the Bible, Luke 10, verse 40. Not only is it a rare word, but it is an unusual word in Greek. It's taken actually three different Greek words and squashed them all together. And as it's done that, it brings out the idea that when you're in difficulty, you want someone to come alongside you and bear your burden with you. And that's what this word help means. I guess a very good illustration of it is our great Aussie word, mateship. I don't know if you were watching Anzac ceremonies or were at some. I'm sure somewhere along the lines you heard mateship or great mates. And we can sometimes smile at it and laugh at it, but when you see true mateship, that's what this word help means. It means helping. A mateship is one mate coming alongside another to help them in the time of difficulty or need, maybe in the battlefield or, I don't know, in training, whatever it is, but in some time, and they take hold of the burden that the one is finding too difficult to bear themselves, and they bear it together. That's what this idea of help means. Just a word of warning. In mateship, two of them help one another. We're not saying that the Holy Spirit comes alongside and he does his bit and you do your bit. In that sense. So just be careful. The Spirit's helping work is a divine work, not half divine, half human. But this is one fulfillment of what it said in verse 23 when it talked about we have the first fruits now of the Spirit. And one of the first fruits is that the Holy Spirit has come and is helping us to help us. The believer does not merely wait in hope, as we saw last time, not wait in hope in their own strength, but we wait in hope. We do so with the actual presence and help, bearing our burdens of the Holy Spirit. He is there. He is with us. Specifically, we are told about this helping work of the Spirit, that the Spirit helps us in our weakness or our infirmity. Some translations have a plural translation that the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses or infirmities. But most commentators say it's better to take it in the singular, that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. Because he's not talking so much about specific weaknesses and trials we have in life. He's talking about the general tenor of our whole life, that for all of our spiritual life, from the moment of regeneration, the Holy Spirit helps us. Because we live in weakness. We live on earth. We're frail. We have difficulties. We have issues. We have problems. We get old. Our bodies wear out. We have psychological or difficulties one after another. And the Holy Spirit helps us in the totality of our weakness. Weakness is a description of our earthly journey, if you like, our earthly existence. And the Holy Spirit helps us in that. It covers the weariness of life and pains and perplexities, but it covers more than just what's physical. The Spirit helps us with psychological, emotional, spiritual needs and weaknesses. Thus, this helping work of the Holy Spirit relates to our general existence on earth. He is here. He is helping you if you're a believer. Do you remember the promise that Jesus gave? Brother Peter read some of the verses. Maybe we'll think about it in a couple of Thursday week. We'll be thinking about ascension, Jesus ascending. Remember one of the great promises he made? He said, I will send what? Another helper. Or sometimes it's translated comforter, counselor, advocate. You see it throughout John's writings in the gospel in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And the word counselor or helper in John's writings means one who is called alongside to help you, particularly in time of need. Here he is. The Holy Spirit is here. He's called alongside to help you. If you are a believer, be assured that the Holy Spirit helps you in your weakness. You have the Holy Spirit, and he is here to help you in your weakness. And so that's the first thing Paul tells us here about the Holy Spirit, that he helps us in our weakness. And that's kind of in a general view of life. But the second thing he tells us is in verse 26 that the Holy Spirit intercedes for the saints. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us if you're a believer. And so here's one particular aspect of our weakness on earth, if you like, praying. And the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in that area. He helps in that area as in others. And so this passage in the middle of this verse 26 moves from the general, our description of our whole earthly life as weak, one of weakness, to the particular, the need for his help in prayer as he intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit is with believers through all aspects of their earthly life in order to help bear their burdens. But the second half of the verse here, he writes of that one area of particular difficulty for believers, namely prayer. Prayer. One application for this could be prayer is difficult. Do you find prayer easy? Does it just flow all the time in every circumstance? Or do you ever find prayer is difficult? Again, you should notice the translation of the second part. It says, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Some translations have, we do not know how to pray. But the best translation is, we do not know what to pray for. How to pray is really speaking about, if it was just, we do not know how to pray, it's probably talking about the mechanics of prayer, and we maybe could learn lessons that will help us to pray. But that's not what Paul is writing. He's saying the better translation is, we do not know what to pray for. Think of your own life. Maybe in some time where you felt a great need, you felt your weakness in a particular way. Have you ever found it hard to know what to pray for in a circumstance? Is there something in your life now and you're finding you're just not quite sure what to pray for? And this can be for many reasons. Maybe if you just listen to the news too much, you're just thinking world affairs. Where do I fit in? I'm a grasshopper. I'm a flea. How can I, if I pray for Ukraine and Russia and the Democratic Republic of Congo or whatever it is, Iran, how can I pray for that? It's just too big. It's too impersonal. Or maybe you've prayed hard and long and very sincerely for something, but you've never had apparently had an answer. Maybe you've prayed about some health or pain issue that's been with you all the time or for a long time. Maybe you've got a particular besetting sin, an area you really wrestle and fight in, and you've never really get relief from that. So what do? You give up praying? Maybe there's a loved one. They're not a believer, and you've prayed for maybe even decades, and they have shown no spiritual sign. What do you do? What do you pray? How do you pray? What do you pray for? And whether it's world affairs or whether it's personal issues that beset, that really trouble you and you pray, maybe there are things that you've just got to the stage, you don't have the words to express your concerns. It's so deep, and you just can't express it anymore. Or maybe the thing in front of you, the thing that's taking up your time, is just so, seems to be so massive that you just have no words. You can't find the words. What do you pray? Maybe you're too grief-stricken, or there's something too emotionally deep. You just can't pray. What should I pray? You're not sure, maybe, what the correct way to pray is. And when it says we do not know what to pray for, it's thinking of questions like this. What is the best thing for me in this situation? What is the best thing here? And it may not be the obvious one. Or it may be a question, well, what's right? What's right for me to ask for in this situation? An application is, be aware that wrestling in prayer is a dilemma for even the greatest saints. Being perplexed feeling weak when it comes to knowing what to pray for and being a child of God, wrestling with knowing what to pray for and being a child of God are not incompatible. It's not super saints who just skim through life. If we're children of God, there'll be times when prayer is difficult. We do not know what to pray for. There was an example used yesterday in the morning session of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy 3. It wasn't used in the sense of this, but it's an illustration of how even Moses, great Moses, the great prophet, wrestled in prayer. In the end of Deuteronomy 3, they're on the they're ready to go into the promised land. And you remember what God had said to Moses previously? He said, "You're not going in. You're not going in." And there's reasons for that. But towards the end of Deuteronomy 3, listen to Moses' prayer. Moses, this is Moses writing, "And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, 'O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven on earth, and who can do such works and mighty acts as yours?'" And then he asks, "Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon." And here's the answer of the Lord. "But the Lord was angry with me. The Lord was angry with me because of you, the people, and the disobedience." Moses wanted to go into the promised land. Was that not a legitimate request? He'd been leading the people out of Egypt for 40 years. Was it not right that he could just go in? Here he was in the mountain. He could maybe see Jericho or Jerusalem in the distance. But why could not? God says, "No, you're not going in." And yet Moses, he didn't say, "I just prayed." He said, "I pleaded. I wanted to go." Moses wrestled in prayer. If you read Psalm 77, you'll see Asaph, the writer of the psalm, wrestles in prayer. Jeremiah wrestled in prayer. Probably what the most famous example in the scriptures is Paul wrestling with prayer. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul had a prayer request of the Lord? He said, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this," remember, "thorn in the flesh? Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." Do you remember God said, "Yes, we'll leave it"? What did God say? "My grace is sufficient for you. My power will be made perfect in weakness." Paul must have been, "What should I pray for?" And he prayed that the thorn in the flesh would be taken away. And God says, "Well, no, it won't be taken away, but my grace is sufficient for you." Is that an answer we want? You see, even the great saints wrestled with prayer. It's common to being a follower of the Lord. I guess there's a danger in saying, can we say it of Jesus? I wouldn't necessarily want to go that far. But remember Jesus in Gethsemane, wrestling in prayer? I wouldn't say Jesus didn't know what to pray for. I would say Jesus knew what to pray for. But as he wrestled, there's sort of sweat like drops of blood coming down. And he submitted himself, of course, perfectly to the will of God. But it wasn't just automatic. He wrestled. We have already been encouraged in this passage in verse 11 of Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. But here's another encouragement here in the second part of verse 26, that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. He not only indwells us, but he intercedes, because we do not know what to pray for sometimes, and the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, it says. Again, this word intercedes it's the only time that it's used in the Bible. And again, it's one of these Greek words where they push two things together. And what it means is to meet or to turn somewhere, to approach, to appeal, and then on behalf of something, someone. And so intercedes, the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf, but he turns, he approaches, he appeals, he petitions on behalf of us. That's what it means. There's a hymn in the book of what's it called? Book of Worship, which we never sung here, but I used to sing it. We used to sing it in Ireland a lot. I think it's not known here, but hopefully we can sing it one day. It's 413. I don't know if you know what "Approach My Soul, the Mercy Seat." Approach my soul, the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. And so it goes on. Verse 3 says, bow down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by war without and fears within, I come to you for rest. We're buffeted by Satan, by our own fleshly desires, and we come to the Lord in prayer. But the problem often is we do not know what to pray for. But the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. The Holy Spirit approaches the believer to help in prayer. And this is his work of intercession. We're also conscious, of course, of the Bible's teaching that Jesus intercedes for us now in heaven, aren't we? If you just look over to Romans 8, if you look at verse 34, it says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. And what's Christ doing there? He's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And you read of this ministry also in the book of Hebrews. Christ is interceding as our great high priest. And if you look at what it says back in Romans 8, verse 26, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Here's this groaning word again. In verse 22, it says, the creation is groaning under the weight of fallenness. In verse 23, it says the church is groaning. And here we see in verse 26 that the Holy Spirit is groaning with deep words, too deep for words. It's a groaning that can't be expressed in words. The Holy Spirit groans. He groans on our behalf. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones has written this about this interceding ministry of the Holy Spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he writes something really interesting. Let it sink in. He said, so words are not always necessary. He's talking about prayer. So words are not always necessary. When you're dealing with God, you can, if necessary, do without words, because God knows our hearts. So when we are in such trouble that we cannot find words and cannot express our feelings except in wordless groanings, Lloyd-Jones goes on, God knows exactly what is happening. There may be depths in your being, you can't express it, there's no words. But God knows what's going on in your heart. And Lloyd-Jones goes on, he knows all about our feelings, all about our desires. And it's this interceding work of the Holy Spirit. Does that encourage you? It should encourage you. It's meant to encourage you. And so the Holy Spirit helps us. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And the last thing, quickly, is that the Holy Spirit intercedes according to the will of God, according to God's will in verse 27. You'll understand in verse 27 when it says, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You'll understand when it says he searches hearts, that's referring to God the Father. We are informed here that the Father knows the mind of the Spirit. God the Father knows the mind of the Spirit. And again, we see this intimate relationship within God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, Jesus Christ. We're often used to thinking, I think, about the Father and the Son. You remember the beginning of John's Gospel, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When it says the Word was with God, the Greek actually says the Word was right up towards God. Father and Son are this intimate relationship, God the Son and Jesus the eternal Word. And so it's the same here with the Holy Spirit. He, God, the one, the Father who searches the heart, knows the mind of the Spirit. They're in perfect harmony and perfect union. Think of the Holy Spirit. He indwells you, and the Father knows the very mind of the Spirit. The Father knows that. God the Father searches the heart. Nothing is hidden from him. Remember Psalm 139? That great psalm of that nothing is outside of God's control and so on. O Lord, you have searched me and known me, verse 1. Verse 23 and verse 24 of Psalm 139 say, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David wasn't saying, you know, come in and search me, Lord. Lord knows our hearts. The Father knows our hearts. He's the one who searches. Do you understand that your deepest thoughts, feelings, desires, weaknesses in your heart are all known by your Father in heaven? God knows what you cannot even express in words. Things we cannot express in words, God knows, because he knows the mind of the Spirit. Often we think of this idea of the searching of God in negative terms, usually in terms of judgment, don't we? It's a picture of the Great Escape or something, a war movie, and they're tunneling and they're getting out and the searchlights go on and searching. And it's kind of, oh, I don't want to get caught. But do you ever think of the searching of God the Father into the deepest recesses of your heart and mind? Do you ever think of it in a positive sense? That the penetrating search of God is to be understood positively as him knowing your deepest thoughts and needs, words, things that you grieves and distresses that you can't even express. God searches and sees that. And that should encourage us. And this is all underscored by what we read at the end of verse 27, which says, the Spirit intercedes for the saints, again for the believers, according to the will of God. You don't know what to pray for? The Holy Spirit does and expresses it to God the Father and in accordance with the Father's will. You don't know what's best for you in this situation? God does. Pray as much as you are able and leave it to him. You don't know what's the right thing to pray for? God does and will respond to your praying in accordance with his will. His best for you. We could summarize the interceding work of God for his saints by the Holy Spirit in this way. God hears your prayers. God hears them. God understands your needs and weaknesses. And God approves of them and answers your prayers in accordance with his will. He hears your prayers. He understands your needs and weaknesses. And he approves of your prayers by answering them in accordance with his will. This phrase, according to the will of God, means something much deeper, something more wonderful than it. Simply God is hearing and understanding and agreeing with your prayers and even those feelings that you can't put into words. It means much more than just God hears and understands and approves. God, everything that's happening, including your praying, is all part of God's will. For it is he who sent the Spirit into your heart, and that is how he understands. The Spirit, Lloyd-Jones says, comes alongside us, takes up our burden, and begins to act as our advocate with us because it is God who has sent him to do so. He is doing this according to the will of God. You know the Holy Spirit indwelling you? It is the Father who has sent him. And so we have these three great truths, don't we? That the Holy Spirit helps us in that general sense, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, and the Holy Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So let's just close by having a few thoughts there. Just remember and take note of the Trinity here. The Trinity is involved in your prayer life. Can you grasp the wonder of that, that God the Father, God the Son are engaged in your praying? God the Father has sent both the Son and the Holy Spirit. God the Son has been sent to be your Savior, your great high priest. He not only died and rose again to deal with all of your sin, but he lives ever to intercede for you at the right hand of God. He is your helper, the Son. He is your comforter, your counselor, your advocate. He is your great mediator. But here tonight we also learn that God the Holy Spirit has been sent into you as another helper, comforter, counselor, and advocate to intercede for you according to the will of God. The theologian and teacher of the last century, John Murray, has put it this way. The children of God have two divine intercessors. Christ is their intercessor in the court of heaven. The Holy Spirit is their intercessor in the theater of their own hearts. Even if you cannot grasp the wonder of this, believe it, be encouraged by it, be assured of it. See the Trinity. Another lesson just to make sure to underscore is this. You're not to be passive in prayer. You can say, oh, well, okay, the Holy Spirit's here now. Father sent him. He's going to pray according to the will of God. I don't even have to have words. They know what's happening, so I'll just sit back. I don't need to do anything. It would be easy to sit back and not pray. But there's a mystery to prayer, isn't there? But there are many aspects of the Christian life when there is this mystery, isn't there, on earth? In which we could come to the conclusion, well, I'll just sit back. What about evangelism? Well, I don't need to do anything. If God's going to save them, he'll save them. And what is God's... I don't need to take the gospel. But God says it's through the preaching of the gospel that people are saved. We do need to preach the gospel. I don't mean formally like this, but we need to share the gospel. Actually, at devotions last night before dinner at the camp, Toon talked about this, and he had about 7 points. So you can go and ask him about this, why we are to be engaged in prayer and not passive. And here's just two. I had written these before, so I'm not getting it from him. We are commanded to pray. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6? He said, when you pray. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, he also said, love your enemies and pray for them. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. In Matthew 26, Jesus, what did he say to the disciples in Gethsemane? Okay, it doesn't matter, you've gone to sleep. He said, watch and pray. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, pray without ceasing. Jude, verse 20, pray in the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to pray. And the other thing about prayer that we're not to be passive is this. God has chosen to use means to achieve his ends. God could just do everything. He could save people. He could answer our prayers without us even having to do anything. But God has chosen means to achieve his ends. This may be something we cannot... It remains a mystery for us, but it remains true nonetheless. The picture is of the farmer in nature. Is he going to have a harvest at the end of the... Is he just going to pray to God, Lord, let the wheat grow and I'll... You know, and in October, well, my country it's October, you know. Just bring the grain, stick it in the barn for me. No, the farmer has hard toil and he depends on God. And so it's the same whether it's preaching or praying or evangelizing. God has declared that we do that through means. Go home tonight and read your Heidelberg Catechism. I'm not going to read it now. Lord's Day 10, question 27. God uses means. Ends. So you're not to be passive in prayer. But who is this promise, this great promise we see in Romans 8, 26 and 27? Finally, last point of application. Who's this promise, encouragement and assurance in prayer for? If you look at verse 26, it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Us are we. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. We are to pray. Verse 27, who is it the Holy Spirit intercedes for? The saints, believers. And if you go through the whole chapter of Romans 8, who is this promise, this encouragement, this assurance in wrestling in prayer for? It's those who are in Christ Jesus, verse 1. Are you in Christ Jesus? Then you have the Holy Spirit interceding for you in prayer. Verse 2, those who are set free from the law of sin and death. Verse 5, those who live according to the Spirit and set their minds in the things of the Spirit. The Spirit intercedes for those people. Verse 9 and 11, the Spirit intercedes for those whom the Holy Spirit indwells. Verse 14 to 17, those who are adopted as sons and daughters, as children of God, as heirs of God, the Holy Spirit intercedes for them and helps them in their praying. Verses 24 and 25, those who have been saved in hope, the Holy Spirit helps them and intercedes for them. So remember that you're not only saved in hope, but you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, helping you in all aspects of life and the difficulties of this life, but particularly interceding for you in prayer. And I close by just reading John chapter 9, verse 31. This was the time Jesus healed a blind man. And the blind man was on trial, if it were, but before the Jewish leaders. And this is what's recorded in John 9, 31. "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him." God does not listen to sinners, but if you're a child of God, if you're a worshiper of God, God listens to you. God hears you. And even when you can't express the deepest of deep feelings, even when you don't have the words, you have the Holy Spirit interceding for you. May that comfort us. May we know that his help helps us in all our prayers. Let us pray.